I'll be following him for just a little bit. God bless you, Brother Kendrick. Be true. Be real.
Praise the Lord, everyone. I have tried for a few hours, I guess, cumulative now, between the last few days, today, to find the one or two verses in the first, like, four chapters of Hebrews that the Lord wants me to focus on and share with you, unsuccessfully. I'm still in just the whole block of chapters, the whole book, for that matter. But so I'm not sure where this is going to go, but I will encourage you, if you get a chance, read the first few chapters of Hebrews. If you haven't had a chance to read it in Amplified, you'll want to read it there as well. I've been reading it in Amplified. I'll probably read it here in this. There are things in the Greek that are just, you really got to go digging in order to find them. And when you find them, they're incredibly powerful. There, I was reading kind of a little bit about how the book of Hebrews came about. They talk about that the dialect of it is very much in what they call classic Greek. So it's a very Greek writing, even more so than the other writings in there, which means that if you don't have an understanding of Greek, you're going to have some struggle. And so I certainly fit into that category. About the only Greek I'm aware of is, you know, the important things like souvlaki and the baklava, yes, exactly, the food. So, because the Lord hasn't given me anything more specific, we're going to start in chapter, we're going to start in chapter 1, and I'll pick a few verses out in here. As we start here, you can see there's this theme of him trying to get them to understand the significance of what they are a part of, to help them understand that this is very different than what has gone on before, that this relationship that God has established with you is unique, it is unprecedented. It is an outgrowth, certainly, of what began in the Old Testament, but it is an entirely new and utterly powerful thing. Keep that in mind as we read this first few verses in here. Hebrews 1 and 1, Amplified. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in the person of a son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. He made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being the outraying or radiance of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. When he had, by offering himself, accomplished our cleansing of sins and riddance of guilt, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high, taking a place and a rank by which he himself became as much superior to angels as the glorious name or title from which he has inherited is different from and more excellent than theirs. Now listen to this. In verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, established you in an official sonship relationship with kingly dignity. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Moreover, when he brings the firstborn son again into the habitable world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Referring to the angels, he says, God who made his angels winds and his ministering servants flames of fire. But as to the Son, he says to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, to the ages of the ages, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of absolute righteousness, of justice and straightforwardness. You have loved righteousness. You have delighted in integrity, virtue, and uprightness, and purpose, thought, and action. And you have hated lawlessness, injustice, and iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, the Godhead, has anointed you with the oil of exultant joy and gladness above and beyond your companions. And further, you, Lord, did lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain and continue permanently. They will all grow old and wear out like a garment, like a mantle thrown about oneself. You will roll them up and they will be changed and replaced by others. But you remain the same, and your years will never end nor come to failure. Besides, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, associated with me in my royal dignity, till I make your enemies a stool for your feet"? Are not the angels all ministering spirits sent out in the service of God for the assistance of those who are to inherit salvation? You can see a sense of majesty in here. You can see that something significant has happened, that when God incarnate came and walked among us, when he inhabited that fleshly temple, when he walked and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, it was something entirely more precious than what had ever gone on before. And I think we're mostly okay with that. We can read these verses, we can say, yes, I understand that, I get that. I totally understand the power and majesty that was present in the man Christ Jesus. And yes, of course, it made perfect sense that he would be set apart and distinguished from the angels because he was, after all, God himself. So that one I'm okay with. But then we go on a little bit further in here, and the writer begins to connect together some things that we often try and maybe keep a little bit separate, and starts using that example of Jesus as a template of what is expected, what is possible, what can happen with us. Reading into Hebrews chapter 2. Since all this is true, we ought to pay much closer attention than ever to the truths that we have heard, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. For if the message given through angels, the law spoken by them to Moses, was authentic and proved sure, and every violation and disobedience received an appropriate or just and adequate penalty, how shall we escape appropriate retribution if we neglect and refuse to pay attention to such a great salvation as is now offered to us, letting it drift past us forever? For it was declared at first by the Lord himself, and it was confirmed to us and proved to be real and genuine by those who personally heard him speak. Besides this evidence, it was also established and plainly endorsed by God, who showed his approval of it by signs and wonders and various miraculous manifestations of his power, and by imparting the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the believers according to his own will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the habitable world of the future, of which we are speaking. It has been solemnly and earnestly said in a certain place, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you graciously and helpfully care for and visit and look after him? For some little time you have ranked him lower than and inferior to the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." If when you're reading this and this chapter continues in here, you're finding it maybe just a little difficult to draw that line between Jesus and the thing that he intends to do for those who are saved, that's intentional, because that's what's happening here. He's beginning to help us see, wait a minute, these things are together, because as he continues on, he's going to identify us as being brethren with Jesus. And now all that stuff we just talked about in the first chapter, about the angels, about him being higher than the angels, in a different role than the angels, is starting to move a lot closer to home than what it was originally. You with me so far? I'm just going to keep reading. We don't have to go back there up on the slides there, but I just want to read this one to you one more time on verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the habitable world of the future of which we are speaking. There has been a lot of teaching over time that I think is beginning to help us understand, it's helping me understand at least, that there is this kingdom that God has for us. It is a kingdom for us to be a part of, an active participant in. And when we read the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, we see certainly the fulfillment of all of that, when the barrier of the flesh has been fully removed, and it's just us and God ruling and reigning with him. What I'm beginning to realize is that's a process he wants to begin right now. There is his kingdom. His kingdom is not waiting until the latter part of Revelation to get started. It's not waiting until then. It's waiting for something. I'm probably going to get to that here in a moment. But that's why he said, we don't yet see everything subjected unto man. Yet, that's the operative term. Yet. In other words, it's coming. If we continue on here in verse 9, but we are able to see Jesus, who was ranked lower than the angels for a little while, crowned with glory and honor because of his having suffered death, in order that by the grace, the unmerited favor of God to us sinners, he might experience death for every individual person. For it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature that he for whose sake and by whom all things have their existence, in bringing many sons into glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect, should bring to maturity the human experience necessary to be perfectly equipped for his office as high priest through suffering. Do you see now that example that was made of Jesus and now the linkage that's starting to come in to us who are saved as well by that same process that he has for us? Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, making men holy, and those who are sanctified, all have one Father. See how things are starting to converge together? For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For he says, I will declare you, declare your, the Father's name, to my brethren. In the midst of the worshiping congregation, I will sing hymns of praise to you. When he's speaking of my brethren, he's speaking of us, of the redeemed, of the sanctified, of the blood bought, of those who have been purchased with his own blood. That's who he's speaking of here. And again, he says, my trust and assured reliance and confident hope shall be fixed in him. And yet again, here I am, I and the children whom God has given me. Side note here, when you get a chance to study this on your own, this is quoting Old Testament again and again and again and again and again. So if you, it really makes me like want to stop reading here for a minute and just like go read the entire Old Testament again and then come back here. And realize all of these pieces and the way in which they all fit together. So when you're studying this, if you've got some footnotes in your Bible or something that help you out with that, to find those references, follow them. Take a look at it. It's incredible what you can see in there. Verse 14, since therefore these his children share in flesh and blood in the physical nature of human beings, he himself in a similar manner partook of the same nature as us, that by going through death he might bring to naught and make of no effect him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and also that he might deliver and completely set free all those who the haunting fear of death were held in bondage throughout the whole course of their lives. And again, this is really powerful in verse 16. For as we all know, he, Christ, did not take hold of angels, the fallen angels, to give them a helping and delivering hand, but he did take hold of the fallen descendants of Abraham to reach out to them a helping and delivering hand. Do you see again that distinction made between there? Between the special significant place that we hold in our relationship with him. The precious, precious place that we hold. In 17, so it is evident that it was essential that he be made like his brethren in every respect in order that he might become a merciful, sympathetic, and faithful high priest in the things related to God to make atonement and propitiation for the people's sins. For because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tempted, tested, and tried, he is able immediately to run to the cry of assist, relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried, and those who therefore are being exposed to suffering. And then as we go into chapter 3, and I don't think we're going to need to read all of it, he begins to speak about the... I'm trying not to read all of it. Verse 4 and verse 3 in chapter 3. For of course every house is built and furnished by someone, but the builder of all things and the furnisher of the entire equipment and of all things is God. And Moses certainly was faithful in the administration of all God's house, but it was only as a ministering servant. In his entire ministry, he was but a testimony to the things that were to be spoken, the revelations to be given afterward in Christ. But Christ the Messiah was faithful over his own Father's house as a son and master of it. And it is we who are now members of this house, if we hold fast and firm to the end, our joyful and exultant confidence and sense of triumph in our hope in Christ. So here we begin to see a little bit of a distinction. Our opinion of ourselves often as the church is we think of ourselves a lot like Moses in the Old Testament. We think of ourselves as just the servants in God's house, tidying things up around the edges, maybe putting some things in order, maybe being busy about some certain things. You can always tell, I guess you can't, it's very hard anymore for us to relate to this idea of having house servants, because this is something that's long past, although some of you may love for that time to be here again. It's very hard for us to relate to that. And so I guess the closest analogy I can give you is maybe the difference when you go into a restaurant, the difference between either the guests that are there to eat versus the waiters and wait staff and the cooks. There's a very clear difference between the two, right? Right? Some people are very, very busy and they're doing lots of stuff. Other people are sort of just relaxed. They're just kind of partaking in things. The distinction, I guess, with a house, with a household, the members of the household versus those that are serving and ministering in it, those that are actually there, they may not always be, they're probably not busy about things as much, but you can certainly see that there's an authority on them. You can see that they are the ones in charge of that house. You can see that they have rule over that house. And there is a very clear distinction between them and those people that are just the hired help, that is just along kind of taking care of things and establishing some fundamental pieces there. And I believe that's the distinction that he's trying to help us make here in Hebrews when we're reading this, the distinction between the way that Moses was relating to what he was doing and setting up the law and establishing some very basic fundamental things. And on the other side of that, the relationship that Christ and the brethren, which would be us, have as actual individuals within that house, as people to be faithful over God's house. And it then goes into verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as happened in the rebellion of Israel and in their provocation and embitterment of me in the days of testing in the wilderness. When your fathers tried my patience and tested my forbearance and found I stood their test, and they saw my works for 40 years. We pause there. The story that he is referring to, just to refresh this in your mind, if you read over, you can quickly kind of summarize all of like Exodus and on forward and some of the other books there. The short summary of it was is that it kind of appeared that God's plan was take them out of Egypt, set them apart, give them the law, give them the temple, give them the experience necessary to sanctify them, establish his relationship with them, and then head them on into the promised land. That was the plan. That plan was interrupted by about a 40-year stint of the people just wandering in circles in the wilderness. The impression that we get, in fact, we already know. We don't have to get the impression now that I remember this. He sent spies into the land. They looked at the land, and they said, it's ready. Looks great. Here we go. And the people's unbelief kept them out. The people decided to hesitate at the edge of that promise. They decided to hold back. And they listened instead to the voice of people that said, well, hold on, there are walled cities there. Hold on, there are strongholds there. Wait, we can't go there. It's already occupied. There's already a rule and an established people there. We can't go there. And they heeded those voices instead of the voice of the Lord. And so they held back and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And this theme of wandering in the wilderness comes up again and again here in Hebrews 3 and on into 4. And he's talking about how they had an opportunity to realize the promise that God had. And not just, I mean, we think of the promised land sometimes as like a place of rest and relaxation. In reality, when we see what it was that God had planned for them, it was a place of dominion for them. It was a place of establishing God's people in their authority and in their rule within that area, to remove the powers that were there and replace them with the people of God. That was what he intended for them to happen. The timetable took a lot longer. And I wonder, you know, in their circling around through the wilderness in those years, how many times maybe they just kind of got close to Jordan or looked over or heard news of people on the other side and were reminded again and again that that power was still there and was still active, and were reminded that it was still, that challenge was still in front of them. God never removed that challenge. We get this notion sometimes that we have to be busy building the kingdom of God. I'm choosing those words specifically. Busy building the kingdom of God. We get this idea in our mind that God's kingdom is somehow incomplete and we've got to do something to patch it up. We've got to do some things. We get kind of in the Moses mindset that we're still in this area where, okay, we've got to, you know, set up this structure, we've got to set up all of these pieces, we've got to do all this preliminary work, we've got to get all this stuff going. This is the mindset that we often bring. But that is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a kingdom that is prepared, a kingdom that is ready, a kingdom that is available now. He uses this term today, 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 today. And that word is repeated again and again and again throughout the next few chapters in here, telling them it's now. It's not then, it's now. It's something that he has available immediately at this very moment. He goes on and he talks in this chapter about the how they missed out on what God had for them because of their unbelief. And I think if you ask me, you know, do I believe in God? I'd be like, yeah, of course I believe in God. And those of us who have experienced his salvation, you'd say, yes, I absolutely believe in God. But what's interesting is that these were the same people that God brought out of Egypt. These were the same people that rejected his plan to lead them into that place of dominion and authority and into that promised land. They had witnessed his salvation. They had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had witnessed their neighbors showing up at their door, giving them money and jewels and supplies. And then they witnessed themselves being thrust out of Egypt and encountering this barrier, and then seeing the Lord part the Red Sea, and they experienced all of that, and they walked across on dry land, and they saw his power as he destroyed the enemy that was pursuing them, and they witnessed as the law was established, and all of this was set up, and they saw all of that, and still they hesitated on the edge of promise. So this notion of belief, I can't just sort of check that box anymore and say, of course I believe. It's caused me now, whenever I go back and read, anytime I see the word belief, or they did not believe, or there was unbelief, it's got me looking a little bit deeper in the Greek. It's got me looking a little bit deeper in the word. It's got me pausing and saying, well, wait a minute here. How is belief defined? Is it just this casual acceptance of God, or is it this something that goes much deeper? And that's really what he is what he's saying that their problem was, is that it didn't go, that belief did not go deep enough. Continuing on in verse 3, in verse 14, for we have become fellows with Christ and share in all he has for us, if only we hold our first newborn confidence and original assured expectation in virtue of which we are believers, firm and unshaken to the end. Then while it is still called today, see there's that statement again, while it is still called today, if you would hear his voice, and when you hear it, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the desert, when the people provoked and irritated and embittered God against them. For who were they who heard and yet were rebellious and provoked him? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom he was irritated and provoked and grieved for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose dismembered bodies were strewn and left in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who disobeyed, who had not listened to his word and who refused to be compliant or be persuaded? So we see that they were not able to enter into his rest because of their unwillingness to adhere to and trust in and rely on God, or unbelief had shut them out. There was a place that God had for them. And I've had to redefine my definition of the promised land. It was certainly going to be a place that they were just going to walk into, and they would come in, they would inherit vineyards that they did not plant. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey, which means that it had nourishment and sustenance. And I guess somewhere in my mind, I just sort of assumed that all that meant that they didn't have to work anymore. But you find that right when they came in to the promised land, even after all that, there was this whole walls of Jericho situation that had to be dealt with. And then there was wars and there was conflict, and through it all, when they remained faithful and focused, the power of God was with them and directing them. Sometimes all they had to do was march around a city. Other times they had to wield a sword. But in any case, the power of God was with them so long as they remained focused on him. And it was in that place that he wanted them to operate, that place of authority that he had given them. I could keep going in here for a bit, but I think what we need to begin to understand is that the Lord has a very active role for us to play in his kingdom. That his kingdom is ready. What it needs is us. It doesn't need to get built. He's built it. It's ready. What it needs is our involvement. It's like a kingdom where the thrones are empty, waiting for kings and queens to come and rule there. His power is on us. He has saved us by his blood. He has filled us with his spirit. Certainly it cannot be just so that we maintain and hang on for a little while. No, it is so that way we pursue that place of authority and power that he has for us, that we do not make the mistake that they did way back in Old Testament times of being on the edge of promise, on the edge of that transition to that place where he wanted his power to project into. we don't just stop short of that, but instead we continue diligently and pursue that place that the Lord has. He has a kingdom. It is prepared. It is ready. What it needs is us. I mentioned on Friday when I was in Yakima what the Lord had impressed in my heart there, and this is in the same vein, and also I'll share with you here as well. The harvest has never been the problem. The problem has always been the laborers. That's always what's lacking. That's always what is in need of. The prayer was not to the harvest, the prayer was for laborers to go into the field. There is a place of very active involvement in his kingdom that is well beyond those ministering servants in the house and the role that Moses played. Certainly an important role, but that was a time that has passed. There is now a role to be played in the kingdom of God that is appropriate for our sonship, our status as heirs with Christ. That role and authority that comes from being a member of the household, of being over the Father's house. There's a need now to transition into that and to begin operating in that and to begin to understand everything that is expected, but also that is available to us in that area. Amen. Bishop.
Righteousness is true. The righteousness of God is true. Self-righteousness is not true. It's as filthy rags in the eyes of God, and it's a turnoff in the eyes of men. Self-righteousness. But there is a real righteousness. And I believe it to be something that is manifested through our lives wherever we go, whoever we are, when we are true. Now, I wasn't just making conversation earlier. I was just kind of spilling out ahead of time what I've been feeling and musing over as an integral ingredient for who we are to be in this earth, in this world, in his kingdom. It's not the putting on of an air. People have no respect for an air. People have no use for an heir, holy heir, a holier than thou attitude. You've all been acquainted with that kind of a statement. Yeah, they're all holier than thou. What you're saying by that is they're putting on this air that's really self-righteousness, and it kind of stinks. It's a turnoff. I don't like it. I don't want to be around it. And I think we can witness attest to the fact that when a child is grown up in a home where there has been a self-righteousness, a holier-than-thou at times attitude, they become more turned off than anybody. And they usually eventually turn away from anything that's called a household of faith in pursuit of something real. Something genuine. Now again, the righteousness of God is genuine. It is true, and it can prevail when it permeates our lives and our being, when we are true to ourselves first. No, wait, let me, that would be second. When we are true to God first, true to ourselves second, and then true to others third. Imperative. Is it a little warm in here? Is it just me? Maybe we can make an adjustment quickly. Brother Kendrick, I think, can do it on his phone. You already got it. Okay, thank you. Oh, there again. Air conditioner just kicked on. Praise God. I want us to just take a minute here. Just take a minute. Lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Come on. I exalt you, Father. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You are all in all to me. You are everything to me. Thank God for your genuineness. I'm thankful for your reality. Your reality. So I get the visual image this morning. Somebody approaches. They're on foot is in a cast. Under their arms are crutches. And so they come approaching to me. And I say to them, I say, how are you? And their response to me is, oh, everything's great. What do you mean? Everything's fine. Oh, this is nothing. Everything's... Oh, okay. So, okay. In contrast to that, man approaches, got a foot in the cast, crutches under the arms. And so I ask, how you doing? I genuinely want to know, how you doing? Oh, I did something really stupid. I tripped over the dog and I broke my foot. Oh, man, I'm sorry about that. Oh, things like that happen. I far rather enjoy the latter encounter than I enjoy the previous encounter. Because to the latter, the man was true to me. And in the former, he was only saying possibly what he thought he wanted me to see. The Lord's greatest accusation towards religious Pharisees was, they do what they do to be seen of men. In other words, they're so concerned about how they are perceived by others, they give you a false representation. Are you worried about people thinking you are holy? Are you worried about people thinking you are righteous? Does it affect how you dialogue with people on your job? You know, you're the marked Christian. So does that temper your speech in such a way that the words that you choose to come out of your mouth are to present to them in support of the fact that you are the marked Christian? Did I say that clearly? I'm hung right now on this term. Clear sound. When somebody's told me something true, it has a clear sound. When somebody has communicated to me in truth, it has a clear sound. The Bible gives this comparison about those who are giving the appearance of being spiritual, but don't have love. See, love is true. But he says of those who are, you know, they got all this, they're so holier than thou, they're so spiritual, they got all these gifts operating in their life, but there's something that doesn't ring true. It's this tinkling cymbal, it's a sounding brass, it falls short. The comparative was, or his choice of words was, because they didn't have love. I believe that love causes me to be true, real, genuine. I am hung up on this. I know the last time I talked to you, I said the same thing. I can't help it. I'm going to say it all over again until I let go of it. I feel responsible to release it to you. We live in the most plastic society upon this earth, as far as I'm concerned. And we are constantly living our lives judging every situation that we in. Was that true? Is that real? Can I believe that ad? Of course not. Nothing's free. There's no free. Okay, we were brought up in the same world. Praise God. But we are faced this with this every day. And it works to permeate itself is that the right word? It tries to permeate our being and our spirit. And so that our communication is on the pitch. You know, we got to persuade. We got to convince. We got to sell them on the idea. When somebody makes a comparative and says, you know, we're kind of like selling the gospel just like, and I'm thinking, don't put me in that bunch. I don't sell anything in the scripture. We declare that which is true and right. And if I have to work too hard in convincing you of that, next. Praise God. Praise God. A young person said to me one day, and you understand, I'm not lifting myself up in any way or any office that I hold. The young person said, I like you, Bishop. You're real. The last bishop I had, he wasn't real. I pained for that person. I knew what they were saying. In going a little further, they described how everything was always rosy, nothing was ever wrong, and there was something that just was not true about that. So somebody in that individual's life had carried themselves in a way. You know. Every once in a while you see him standing in line at the airport. And I'm thinking, what is it that you're expecting of all of us? Like, who do you think you are? And who do you really think cares here? But you see, it had so permeated the person's being because they were walking in an office, they thought they had become the office. Don't ever let that be the story told of you. Us. We. We can be spiritual and we can be true. We can be real to God and ourselves and each other. And the Holy Ghost will operate through us in such a dimension when the world realizes, woo, that was God. I was in a service the other night. There were four speakers. You would have thought they'd collaborated before the meeting. Ching, 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 ching. I was one of them. And when I'm given my part, I'm thinking, what's a biblical example of this? There's got to be somebody that I can, there's got to be, what is it? And I'm thinking, where is it? I'm blank. The next person that got up behind me, they poured it out. That was it. That was their part. Wasn't mine. Gave my piece. It's not, well, I my piece. It wasn't my piece. You understand? My wife was involved in that. She started the whole affair. Flow of the Spirit of God in the environment where He receives the glory. I was thinking earlier, Brother Kendrick made a statement. He said, I really don't know where I'm going with this. And I'm thinking, man, I know people that would hang you for saying that. Because they would have told you, you need to be prepared and know where you're going before you even begin. And I'm thinking, count me out. Count me out. As far as I'm concerned, it's never done. It's always more to come. To be continued. Hallelujah. Come back for another drink. Isn't this just terrible being religious? Let me just share with you a couple more thoughts. I have a deep appreciation for Brother Berglund's ability to communicate the way that he does. I don't think there's another person in the room that communicates like him. We only need one. As well, I love to watch Brother Eli Garcia when he is given a special to sing. Man, he pours himself into it. And I think to myself, that's real. That's Eli. That's him. On the other hand, Brother Kendrick masterfully uses the English language in such proper form, systematically, and has something to say. I love it. I can't do that. And I'm thinking to myself, if Mark ever got up here and used a bunch of words like ain't, you'd think, who's he trying to be like? We're living in a world where we want to raise up what we call leadership, develop individuals for a place of participation, and one of the greatest struggles that we have is keeping individuals from trying to be like somebody else and not just be themselves. We have a need in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the members to be the members that they were called to be. Amen? Are we done? To be continued. Why don't you stand with me? I love being here today. Oh, hold on. I did not read my scripture. Go ahead. Have a seat for just a minute. I got to read this. We will not be considered ministering today had I not read this scripture. Now, this is important. In Luke, the 18th chapter, at verse 10, King James Version. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, O God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, which are ripoffs. Unjust, adulterers, or even like that guy over there. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up much of his eyes unto heaven. Smote himself on the breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus speaking says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I likened the term of humbling myself is to showing you who I really am. You know, impress God today. You know, impress Him. Be as real as you can before Him. You don't have to go to Him saying, "Oh, thou art holy God." You say, "Dad, Lord, I need you today. I'm pitiful. I got this problem. I got that problem. I did this. I did that. I said this. I shouldn't have said that. Would you forgive me? Would you wash my spirit, my mind, my heart? I want to be real to you. You don't have to say prepare.